It's good to be back. It feels like we haven't been in here for ages. I don't know why it seems like such a long summer. But in any case, we're going to be continuing this morning our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And in many regards, today is really a second kind of introduction. Kevin spoke very powerfully last week about the Beatitudes, this declaration of the things that are changing in God's dealings with the world. But before Jesus gets into the explicit commands and requirements for the community of God, he's going to give a few general principles which have some little bit of tricky theology with them. So today we're just going to take that little chunk that Lynn read and try to figure out what's going on in this second part of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and its wisdom. And we do pray that this day you would help us to not only understand the dynamics of that word as it's made its way in the world, but open our hearts, Lord, so that we might joyfully obey it and shine your light in a world that so desperately needs us. And so we pray that you would be with us this day to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, 13 to 20, and our focal point, kind of the fulcrum of the sermon, is going to be verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And if you listen to that, you can sense a pretty clear tension between those two propositions. On the one hand, Jesus explicitly says he's not coming to abolish the law. Right? Couldn't be any clearer. I've not come to abolish it. On the other hand, he wouldn't have to say that unless someone thought he might be abolishing the law, right? Something that he says or does has led people to suspect, well, are you abolishing the law? And so he has to counter that. If it was just business as usual Torah observance, he wouldn't have had to say anything like this. Everybody would assume he is upholding the law and not even attempting to abolish it. But as things stand, he's not abolishing the law, but it seems as if he might be abolishing the law. Okay, so that's the tension we're going to explore today. And it's not just a theoretical, theological matter. We all struggle with the idea that if I'm freed from my sins by Jesus, if I'm freed from the old covenant, how can God still have any further obligations upon me? What's it mean for him to fulfill the law? And that's the theological and personal issue we're going to be addressing today. So first of all, I think it's this hand. Actually, no, it's this hand. Why would people think Jesus was abolishing the law? Why does he have to mount this defense? And Kevin, in fact, addressed part of the answer to that last week in his sermon on the Beatitudes. As Kevin pointed out, this announces a radical breaking in of God's kingdom as he does new and unexpected things. So it's a radical break with what's gone before. Unexpected good news for the poor and lowly in particular, in accordance with his promises in the Bible, particularly Isaiah 61. So something's changing. Something's afoot. And that's the first instance in the sermon itself that people might be wondering, wait a second, are you going to change things? What's going on here? And right after our passage, the very next verse, verse 21, we hear Jesus declare, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And that when he says, "but you have heard it said," he either quotes from the Old Testament itself, or he refers to traditional Torah observance. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So he explicitly invokes some sort of shift from what counted as observance of the law before and what's going to count as serving God in the kingdom that Jesus is announcing. So again, something is changing. And the entirety of Matthew's gospel, one way or another, is going to be playing out, teasing out through story and teaching just how that new way is going to emerge and necessitate changes in the old ways. So, for example, Jesus pushes traditional boundaries about Sabbath observance. Okay? There's the cornfield incident where his disciples are going along, they pick some corn, and the Pharisees say, oh, why are they breaking the law? That's not lawful according to our tradition. And Jesus, rather than just saying, oh, come on, they're just picking some corn, that really doesn't violate the law of Moses, which is true, he nonetheless starts talking about the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and he again intimates that something radically is changing. Secondly, Jesus downplays traditional ritual observances, which had usually some warrant from Scripture. He downplays them, things like hand washing, which is not quite in the Bible, but food laws, which definitely are. He downplays the importance of those. And again, for us as 21st century Christians, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But trust me, in the first century Jewish context, particularly with conservative Jews like the scribes and the Pharisees, there was a huge deal. It seemed like breaking the law, abolishing Torah. And finally, throughout his ministry, Jesus begins to expand the boundaries of God's people to include Gentiles, a radical break from the traditional practice of exclusion, instead welcoming people in. And this culminates, of course, in the very end of Matthew's gospel, where the Great Commission is given to make disciples of all nations. Again, that sounds perfectly normal to us. Radical break in first century Judaism. So Jesus really is shaking things up. And that made people anxious. Just imagine, some of you have probably worked in a company where another company takes your company over, right? Anybody been through that? If not, you've seen it on TV. And what happens, a new company comes in and invariably they say, well, there are going to be some changes around here. And what flows out of that from the old employees? Tremendous anxiety. Am I going to lose my job? Are they going to reassign me? People just worry. He's going to abolish the way we've done things. How much more when you have tried to be faithful to the Sinai covenant, the words given through Moses, someone comes along and says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So there was a real concern, a legitimate concern among many Jews that Jesus was in fact going to abolish the law. And if the law is God's word, how on earth could he mess with that? Well, Jesus affirms, I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm here to fulfill it. And so now we have to think, well, what does he mean by that? I'm going to fulfill the law. Well, again, I think our passage gives us a lot of information in that regard. In the very beginning of what Lynn read, Jesus says that his followers are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In summary, they're going to have a very positive, God-glorifying effect on society, not a negative, lawless one. Now, the salt metaphor has led to lots of discussion, and I am not an expert on salt, ancient or modern. The one thing I know about salt is one time I was watching the Food Network, and a young chef said, I want sea salt, and Alton Brown, food scientist and Food Network celebrity, said, all salt is sea salt. Which I guess is true. It all comes out of the ocean eventually, and so he was very critiquing of that. I guess there are extraneous minerals that can permeate so-called sea salt. It has a somewhat coarser texture, but salt equals salt. That's pretty much the reservoir of salt knowledge that I have. I am given to understand, though, I guess I do know a little bit more, that in the ancient world, the most important thing about salt was its preservative nature, okay? And again, we don't want to push the metaphor too far. Christians meant to preserve society. People go on and on. It's just basically a positive metaphor, and it does mention losing its saltiness. And I guess I do know more about salt than I let on, because it would appear, given that salt is salt, it can't in fact lose its saltiness, but what can happen is it can get contaminated with other stuff and lose some of its preserving power. I mean, I read that in a commentary, so maybe it's not fully internalized, and I, unlike the Alton Brown thing, which the voice still screams in my head, all salt is sea salt. In any case, Salt's a good thing. Christians are meant to be a blessing to society, not law-breaking ruffians. Likewise, being the light of the world is an even more self-evidently positive sort of a thing. People are meant to look at the lives of Jesus' followers and see something of the goodness and beauty of God radiating out from them. And so, whatever is going on in this new era that Jesus is inaugurating, it doesn't mean that his followers are going to behave poorly and get worse as a result of his message. As I said, we're not going to be lawless ruffians, and I think that's the first sense in which Jesus is indicating he's going to fulfill the law, that what the law was driving towards, righteous living, loving God and loving your neighbor, is going to be fulfilled in his people rather than set aside. So that's the first point. Jesus is then going to go on at the end of our passage to make a comparison, which is essentially making the same point. Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, whenever I say the word Pharisees, I've probably done this before, but I feel compelled to do it again. We tend to think, oh, bad people. And if we have a particular knowledge of being in church for a while, we'll say bad people who are bad because they're hypocrites. So we always want to, it's kind of a footnote, but it's important, pull back the lens a couple hundred years and realize that the Pharisees were the people within Judaism who actually wanted to live out the Bible in everyday life. Back in the crisis in around 175 BC, when Israel was threatening to just give up on God altogether, the Pharisees were among those who said, no, we want to stay with God. Okay? So they're the evangelicals of early Judaism. And maybe that comparison makes you a little uneasy, and maybe it should, but that's the reality. These are the Bible believer, church-going, devout people trying to, at least they think, please God. And even in the time of Jesus, some of them become believers. It's kind of tucked away, a little detail in the book of Acts that most of us overlook, but some of the Pharisees become believers because they, again, really do, or at least ostensibly they want to, do what God wants. They're not just a synonym for bad, hypocritical people. Now, having said that, particularly in Matthew, we have to acknowledge that enough Pharisees at the time of Jesus were hypocritical enough that he can make some very severe statements directed towards them. You look up chapters 22 and 23, it gets even harsher. And the fundamental problem for some Pharisees, enough Pharisees for Jesus to give a blanket condemnation at that time, is in essence, I think, that they had managed to take the law in such a way as to focus on manageable religious tasks rather than the trickier, more involved matter of actually loving your neighbor. So you see, the problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were too gung-ho about the law. It wasn't that they were too righteous. It's that they weren't nearly righteous enough. They were playing games rather than throwing themselves into the heart of the law, which is love God and love your neighbor. So you tithe your mint and dill and cumin, all these little spices. It's hard enough just getting them in little spice bottles, but they would tithe it, wash your hands, parade off to the synagogue, do all those manageable, achievable tasks and say, my job here is done. But when it comes to actually helping people in need, particularly if that involves actual sacrifice, well, suddenly you're nowhere to be found. And so many Pharisees had radically misplaced priorities. And in essence, Jesus tells his followers, man, you're going to have to do better than that if this kingdom is going to go anywhere. Right? So again, problem with Pharisees, not that they keep the law too much, is that they really don't keep the heart of the law at all because they're not actively loving God and our neighbor. And again, as evangelicals, that should be a sobering note. Are we so obsessed with religious activity that's achievable and manageable and makes us feel good about ourselves that we don't ask those probing questions about how do we actually love our neighbor? Good news is we'll spend the next several weeks probing just those sorts of questions. I've got the generosity text next on my sermon. That's all I can think about is how do I get up and tell people to be generous? Am I any sort of a model? It's anxiety-inducing, but in a good way. It makes you think, how do I really need to please God in everyday life? So much for the Pharisees. And as I indicated, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to be going through, are going to give us details about how this righteousness is meant to work out. And we'll explore these in detail as Dave and everyone else comes up and preaches, but just take a few quick examples to give the sort of things that Jesus is talking about. First of all, the law explicitly says, don't murder, okay? So you could say you're keeping the law by just not murdering people, which is admittedly a fairly low bar. It reminds me of that moment in Marvel's movie Guardians of the Galaxy, where the space pirate Yondu is confronting Peter Quill, the hero of the film, and they had run together in years past, and it's a complicated business. In any case, Yondu confronts Peter Quill and says, "When we picked you up, my boys wanted to eat you, and I saved your life." And Peter Quill, even though he's almost at the point of being killed, just explodes in rage, and in the high point of the film says, 20 years you've been throwing that in my face like it's some great thing, not eating me. Normal people don't even think about eating someone else, much less that person having to be grateful for it. So comparing that with this, not murdering doesn't really show kingdom righteousness. It's kind of like not eating people. You're meant to have genuine concern for other people, to restrain your anger, to see their point of view, to be kind and patient even with your enemies. And so just checking off the box, I don't murder, is a lot like Yondu saying, they wanted to eat you, but I saved your life. Same thing with adultery. Do not commit adultery. Fine, Jesus says. But again, not cheating on your spouse is a minimum commitment. That is really just a basement entry-level requirement when it comes to marital fidelity. Real righteousness involves a genuine, heartfelt covenant commitment to your spouse, and, as Jesus will go into detail about, not making other people mere objects for your lustful desires. It's really wanting the best for people, not just avoiding certain obvious covenant-breaking activities. Jesus, in other words, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is getting to the heart of the matter. He goes deeper than the mere letter of the law and gives us a vision for the kind of real righteousness that God has desired all along. And so that sense, the law is going to be fulfilled. It's not the minimum requirement legalistically construed and minimally kept. It's the upwelling of genuine love for neighbor, which the law had been pointing towards all along. Now that does raise an important question. Does that mean then the law doesn't change at all? Is every detail still in force? And you might think that's the case from a cursory reading of verse 18. So there's a little wrench thrown in here, verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So how do we reconcile that with the fact that things are changing? Jesus is bringing in a new covenant. He's pushing the boundaries of traditional observance, let alone the fact that the early church will obviously not put the burden of circumcision, food laws, etc., on Gentile believers. Things really change, so how can that we square that with Jesus' statement here? Well, here's what I think's going on. You see this two until things here, until heaven and earth disappear, until everything's accomplished? I think Matthew's playing along with two dramatic things which constitute the end of an era. Okay? One is the literal end of the world, until heaven and earth disappear. And what Jesus is saying here is the heart of the law, love God and love your neighbor, is well and truly everlasting. It goes on forever. We're never not obligated to love God and love our neighbor. And even obligation is kind of a poor word choice, because we ought to be delighting in loving God and loving neighbor. That's what life is all about. And Jesus, of course, elsewhere will say, you want to know what the law and the prophets is, what it really is? It's not just 600 and some odd random commandments about mildew inspections and the rest of it. It's love God and love your neighbor. So the law, in its, as a witness to God's integrity and goodness and his desires for humanity, that will abide well and truly forever. What about every jot and tittle, every detail of the law? Interesting thing, if you look in Matthew's gospel, Jesus never actually violates any of the commands of Torah. He doesn't break the Sabbath, doesn't violate food laws. He starts to push up against those boundaries, but he doesn't shatter them. Well, what changes things? The earth-shattering event of the cross. Remember, we talked at Easter, if you can cast your mind all the way back there, that in Matthew in particular, the death of Jesus is, in a meaningful sense, the death of the old world. Everything is accomplished in his sacrificial death for our sins that destroys, in some sense, the whole old world order and brings the new covenant and the new world into birth. And so that's what I think is going on. There's two untils because there are two senses in which things change. One, at the death of Jesus, the letter of the law is subject to a new interpretation. You can bring Gentiles in. The food laws don't apply, at least to Gentiles. Whether they still apply to Jews is an interesting question we won't get into today. But the heart of the law, love God, love your neighbor, that well and truly endures forever. And that's the heart of the new covenant in which we live. And really, that shouldn't surprise us if we again think back to sermons past, remembrance of sermons past, when we were dealing with Deuteronomy 30. Wasn't that long ago. In fact, I think we're in that building even. So you don't even have to cast your memory back to this building. Just a few months ago, talked about Deuteronomy 30. And remember, Moses predicted that after Israel was going to fail to keep the Sinai covenant, God promised to transform them. And what was that transformation? What was that redemption going to look like? So that they may love him with all their heart and with all their soul and live. That was the point of the new covenant. Not just to say, I gave you all those dumb little rules, but no big deal, I was just kidding, I forgive you, just go do whatever you want. No, it's to fulfill the law in them by transforming their hearts, so that they would actually love God and love their neighbor, which they have signally failed to do in Moses' account there in the chapters leading up to Deuteronomy 30. And so Jesus is saying the time has come. The new covenant is here. The promise has been fulfilled. You're going to get a new heart. That's the presupposition of everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount will make no sense unless you recognize that it's the time of fulfillment, the circumcision of the heart from Deuteronomy 30. Or let's hop over to even more well-known New Covenant passage from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah puts it this way. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So the prophets themselves declare that old covenant as a particular agreement was going to be set aside one day. Okay, what's replacing it? Well, this is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And here's the key. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So there is a radical forgiveness, but equally important is the writing of the law in the heart, meaning people will finally want to do what God wanted them to do all along. It won't just be an external code, a grudging source of obligation. It'll be a wellspring of joy as you deeply desire to walk in God's ways. And so we are not lawless as members of the new covenant. We have the essence of the law, love God and neighbor, written on our hearts. In the gospel, we receive the transforming grace of God And Jesus then will go on in the rest of the sermon to help us tease out in increasing detail how that should play out in the life of the new community. In other words, we can finally begin to live in the way God wanted people to live all along, to begin to walk in his ways. So I hope that brings some degree of clarity to Jesus' statement, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." As we close, though, I want to deal with something that may be lurking in the back of your mind, the problem I mentioned or alluded to earlier on. What if I still feel burdened and guilty? If I have to behave a certain way still, am I really free? Because, again, some people hear the gospel as if it means I have no further obligations to God and neighbor. I'm just completely off the hook. And yet it's pretty clear, even in just these few introductory verses, Jesus gives us that that's not the case. Well, if you still feel burdened and guilty by the fact you have to use, for lack of a better term, you have to love God and neighbor, I want you to think about a few things. First of all, start by going back again to the Beatitudes. Everything that's going to follow in the Sermon on the Mount by way of instructions by Jesus for us is rooted in the unearned grace of the infinitely kind and merciful God, the maker of heaven and earth, who's shown up in dramatic fashion in the person of his Son to heal, deliver, liberate, and bless. Everything is rooted in the grace of God. And I mention the creative angle because if you stop and think about it for 30 seconds, everything we have is always and ever and only a gift from the generous creating God, right? Our very existence hangs on his precious word. And so when you're tempted to think of any commands of Jesus as obligations and he's kind of mean, just first root yourself in the reality of the Beatitudes and the grace that comes from the creative and redeeming God. But if you still tend to forget that God is merciful and forgiving, so that any command he gives you is for your good and the good of others, it might help to do a little personal assessment as to what leads you to keep thinking that way. And there could be a variety of things. Could be psychological, for lack of a better term, right? Many of us, maybe all of us in some way, struggle with the fact that we don't quite please our parents, right? In some extreme cases, you really can't please them no matter what you do. It's like, oh, that's not good enough. But even if you have nice, kind parents, you still kind of have the feeling like you've let them down somehow. And so that gets transferred over to God. My parents are never happy with what I've done, ergo, it must be true that God isn't. So you get some help thinking through that, whether it's friends or counselor or whatever. Could be a spiritual issue. Maybe if we look at things in the cold light of day, you have a secret reservoir of pride in there and you really do think you're better than other people. So you're not actually interested in the grace of God. That would be too humbling. Again, I don't think that. It's not the case of anybody I know, or at least I don't know is the case, but it's possible, right? That could be getting in the way of your acceptance of just the absolutely gracious nature of our loving Heavenly Father. You don't want that. You just want to do it by yourself. And so whether it's a spiritual, psychological, whatever the issue is, take an assessment and try to get some help. But in the end, you're going to come back to simply meditating on the fact that God really is good and gracious. I'm going to close now with an illustration, which I hope will illustrate the idea that you can have obligations or laws as a part of your relationship with God, but it doesn't mean that's a bad and burdensome thing. And I want to think about a little girl learning to play the piano. And of course, as a toddler, she just would go up and bang on the keys randomly. You know how kids do that. But eventually she takes lessons. And let's say it's old school lessons. This is not Suzuki method or some enlightened, tune-filled sort of thing. But this is old school. You're going to learn your scales. You're going to learn your notes and practice them all the time. So she begins the lessons. She starts learning these musical principles or laws. But for the longest time, it really is just notes and scales and snatches of tunes and notes and scales and snatches of tunes and marks on a page out there, scoldings from the teacher over here, just this drudgery and burden. And some of you, a little therapeutic moment here, I see you're thinking I've hit the mark on your own experience with piano lessons. I wouldn't even restrain myself or endure that, so I just refused altogether. And then in college, like, why didn't you make us take piano lessons? Oh, I don't know, because you like would have killed us if we tried to make you. Notes and scales, snatches of tunes. It's not music. But then one day, it just clicks. Now, I suspect in real life, if we look at that transition from external marks to an internal musicality, it's probably a more gradual process. But for our little illustration girl, it's just sudden. If you want a superhero origin, imagine she falls in a vat of toxic waste outside a Steinway factory. And then suddenly, you know, oh, I can play. But the critical thing is what was outside, external, rules and laws and do this and do that, is now inside. The marks on the page become music. And now she and her listeners experience joy rather than the pain that heretofore had marked everyone's experience, whether it's her practicing or the recitals the parents endured. It was just kind of a nightmare. But now it's a source of joy. And here's the critical thing. Have those notes and scales and exercises been abolished? No. They've been caught up in something much greater, but they're still there. There was a point in doing all these things. There is still a musical law. There's still a score to play, or at least some coherent tune that emerges out of her own internal musicality. The law of music is now well and truly within her. And freedom doesn't consist in going back to infancy and just randomly banging on the keys. It consists in joyfully playing that music. And so one way to think about Jesus' introduction here in the Sermon on the Mount is to say simply that God has put the music of the gospel in our hearts. And as we listen to the life of Jesus, as we pay attention to the score he's put before us in his words and his deeds, we can indeed have that music inside, play it with joy, be a blessing to others with our love, and give glory to God as people see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are grateful for you, grateful for the ways of life that you have set before us, and we do pray you would help us to see them not as a burden, but as a blessing, as genuinely a path that can lead us in a life that will glorify you, bless others, and give joy to ourselves. And so we pray that your Spirit would continue to work out this work within us so that we might glorify you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.